God's grace is available to all, not just a select few. It's not available to anybody based on their merits or their position, otherwise it would not be grace. God's grace is sufficient for all of us, and that we can be thankful for. If you've got a device, can you hit the mute button on it, please, if you've not done so already? Make sure it's shut off so it doesn't serve as a distraction for us here this morning. In January of 2021, the governor of Connecticut, Ned Lamont, declared, quote, "The peaceful transfer of power is a central tenet of American democracy, and Connecticut stands ready to aid in the protection of our country." Some of you may recall that he made this declaration ahead of the inauguration of our 46th president, Joe Biden. You know, little puts people on edge, like the discussion of religion and politics. When it comes to politics, there are a few things that produce anxiety in the general public, like the transfer of power. Sometime this week, we will likely see the culmination of political ads, arguments, and attacks produce the 47th president of the United States of America. There's no question that this has put many people on edge. And no doubt, some of us here today have succumbed to the anxiety and the fear of the upcoming transition of power. To say the least, there's growing division in our country. And with it are a host of uncertainties and its speculations regarding the future livelihood of our country and those of us who make our home here. This morning in our message today, we've taken a pause on our study in 1 Timothy 5 because I just really felt impressed by the Lord to address this particular topic here as we are very close, just days away, from a transition of power. I want to challenge us to confront our potential fears with an unbending faith in our sovereign God. Amen. And so many people have been wandering through these last weeks, maybe even months, certainly days, with great fear, and believers are amongst many of those who have great fear in these moments for one reason or another. But we need to dispel that fear with a faith in God. First, I want to take us to a text, and let's consider the scriptures. First Kings chapter 11 with me, if you will. First Kings chapter 11. And I'm going to read a lengthy portion of Scripture here for us this morning. I'm going to read the last three verses of 1 Kings 11, and then I'm going to read chapter 12 in its entirety. Because here we have a moment of transition of power within the nation of Israel. And I think, as oftentimes is the case, as we look at the nation of Israel, we can learn some things that are beneficial for us today. 1 Kings chapter 11. Starting in verse number 41 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place." Chapter 12. "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that he, Jeroboam, sent and called him." Now, if you want some context into that parenthetical statement, you can look back just a chapter, and you find where Solomon banishes Jeroboam. Jeroboam was actually going to be killed, and so he did indeed flee to Egypt for refuge. Verse number 3 picks up that they sent and called him. "Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which was put on us, and we will serve you. So he said to them, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges or scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He had made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. What do we have going on in this chapter? This chapter here spells out for us that moment in which the nation of Israel became what we refer to today as the divided kingdom. That divided kingdom, if you looked at a map, you would find that the 10 northern tribes of Israel went along with Jeroboam, and just two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, stayed with Rehoboam. Those two tribes became known as the nation of Judah. And so from here on out, from 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Kings chapter 12, on through the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, from here on out, and then throughout the remainder of the historical or the chronological timeline of the Old Testament, we find these two divided, or these two kings that kingdoms that came as a result of the divided kingdom of Israel. Eventually, Israel met its own demise. The nation of Israel, those 10 northern kingdoms, were captured. They were taken into captivity, and eventually they were never seen of again. They became dispersed throughout the world. Nobody knows really whatever happened to the people that were a part of that particular nation. The nation of Judah, on the other hand, is different. Nation of Judah, we see all the way through the end of the Old Testament, even though they themselves had also experienced captivity and return. Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that that is the point historically in which their foreign captors allowed these two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, to bring back a segment of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to reestablish their worship, and essentially to reestablish themselves as a nation. And that was Judah. As we get into the New Testament, we have those 400 silent years, and as we get into the New Testament, when the scriptures refer to the nation of Israel, understand that the people that were then alive and identified with Israel were now the people of Judah, if you will, which is why we refer to them as the Jews. That's kind of in a really small nutshell what took place from this particular moment, the divided kingdom. Of course, as we look at that divided kingdom, and as we look at the timeline through the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings and through the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles largely mirrors 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles largely mirrors 1 and 2 Samuel, if you try to understand how those work together. But largely what we find in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles is the chronology of the kings of Israel and of Judah. From this point on, Israel will never have a godly king. Never. Judah, on the other hand, will occasionally have a godly king. But even with Judah, most of their kings from here on out were going to be godless, idolatrous, worshipers. And they're not going to steer Judah in the right direction toward God on a consistent basis at all. Only a small handful of individuals that became king in Judah were godly people. Some of them, though, started out bad, and they turned back to the Lord. Some of them started out good, and they turned away from the Lord. But we see quite a mishmash of kings that have come through Israel and Judah. What led up to this? What brought Israel to this point? You know, while this specific moment is a clear political division of the nation of Israel, the nation had actually been experiencing disunity since the times of the judges. If you look through the book of Judges, and you will find not a nation of people that was united on all fronts. They were constantly going at it, the various clans and the tribes. There was a mess going on throughout the book of Judah. If you've ever taken this time to just read it through, even if you don't engage in a lengthy study of the book of Judges, you will be appalled at the way that the sinful man's condition manifests itself through the lives of God's people, Israel. And even more recently, we see that there was a fair amount of disunity within the nation of Israel. And that was just when the transition between Saul and David takes place, the transition of power. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, in which we find a man by the name of Ishbosheth. Remember that name? Ishbosheth, very similar situation to what we see here between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Two individuals clashing for power there in the nation of Israel. Only at that time, Ishbosheth was put down and David was lifted up and exalted to the throne as the king of Israel. This wasn't going to happen a second time. The transition of power between David and Solomon was relatively smooth. Certainly, there was some clamoring within David's family as to who was going to get to inherit their dad's throne. But of course, love ultimately wins out. Not necessarily David's love so much for Solomon, but for Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. And because Bathsheba came into David and batted those eyelashes before him and said, "Pretty please, would you let Solomon be the next king?" David allows Solomon, or David announces Solomon to be the next king of Israel. And that transition of power goes fairly smoothly. But here, as soon as Solomon draws his last breath, and he is buried with his fathers, there's this conflict that begins to take place again over who was going to be the next king of Israel. We see this name Jeroboam already pop up again in the previous passages, in which he becomes an adversary of Solomon. You can read about that down in chapter 11, I think starting down in verse number 14 through 26, 27, 28. We find this man Jeroboam being an adversary of Solomon. And again, Solomon was actually probably going to, I think he was going to kill him, but Jeroboam manages to escape to Egypt. And over time, he hears the news that Solomon is now off the scene. Rehoboam is going to be the next in line of the lineage of David. Of course, the nation of Judah had to be preserved. Why? Because God had promised that it was through the lineage of David that the Messiah would come into this world. And so Judah had to be preserved in order to preserve that lineage. When we look at here these two particular individuals, we see these guys as candidates for the office of king here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But notice that when we look at these two particular candidates, it's evident that both Jeroboam and Rehoboam were more concerned about their own well-being and promotion than they were for the nation as a whole. And I think if we take a careful analysis over the millennia of earthly kingdoms, we will find that there are very few who are an exception to that rule. The vast majority of earthly rulers will always seek to promote themselves and their own personal well-being above those of their subjects. And what we see here in this great conflict that's taking place between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and this conflict was not going to be resolved, and we're going to find Israel and Judah down the road, they're going to be constantly fighting each other. There's going to be the civil wars that are going to be coming and going throughout the next several hundred years. And while all of this is taking place, we again find that this is nothing unique to Israel in this particular moment. In fact, this is indeed a telling commentary of the reality of earthly kingdoms. This is the reality of it. I want to share with you five observations that I have in regards to earthly kingdoms that may help us to be able to try to put into perspective what we may perceive as taking place in our nation around us here today. What do we observe in regards to earthly kingdoms? Number one is that although God-fearing people may rule from time to time, this certainly is not the norm for earthly governments. Although God-fearing people may rule from time to time, this certainly is not the norm for earthly governments. Take the time to just study out the various kings, both of Israel, Judah, and of the foreign nations around them. Take it to the time to analyze the spiritual condition of the vast majority of earthly rulers in the scriptures, and you will find that very, very few of them were actually God-fearing individuals. When I say God-fearing, I mean Jehovah God. Very few. We certainly see this in secular history down through the ages as well, that there are very few individuals that have been put into places of power over nations that were truly God-fearing individuals. Again, meaning that one true God. And even those that would align themselves in some way with some belief system of the one true God, if you take the time to take a look at their actual theological system, you find that they were not, by any stretch of the imagination, Bible-believing and practicing Christians. Well, some of them actually would identify themselves as being quote-unquote Christian, but very few of them actually had a concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ and were impacted by that gospel through salvation. Very few. Even well-meaning, quote-unquote, God-fearing individuals sought to implement policies that were anything but reflective of the scriptures. Even in our nation here, and you can go all the way back to the beginning of the founding of this nation, you will find that though there were many who in some way or another might have been connected to Judeo-Christian thought, very few of them were actually believers in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for the redemption of their souls. Very few. That is the norm in earthly kingdoms today. And so as a result, when we find ourselves going to the polls, who are we typically going to find ourselves voting for, spiritually speaking? Typically, we have no clue. We have no clue. Oh, they may align themselves. They may say, yeah, I go to church, or I teach Sunday school here, you know, things like that. We've had individuals in the past that have been that way, whether it's for president or some other office down through the hierarchy of our land. But very few are individuals that you would actually be able to see the fruit that demonstrates that they are truly children of God. Very few. And again, that's the norm in earthly kingdoms. A second reality is that when there is a lack of godly leadership in earthly governments, it's just a matter of time before the general public is overwhelmingly miserable. Overwhelmingly miserable. It's just a matter of time when there's a lack of godly leadership. Proverbs 29, verse number 2 says this. You might be familiar with this particular verse. There Solomon, or one of the other authors, writes this. He says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And isn't that what we see so very, very often? How many times during an election cycle do you find yourself groaning? How many times over 4 years of a particular administration being in play, and it doesn't matter. And again, folks, I want us to be very careful here this morning. I have no political parties in mind of any of this. It is very much true of all political structures. That when there are people who do not truly fear God, who are in power, it's only a matter of time before the people who are under their authority find themselves overwhelmingly miserable. And it's because of the fact that they, by and large, are not going to be guided by the principles and the truths of Scripture. And so what should we expect? What would we expect? Or may, there may be times, we've talked about this last Sunday afternoon, and last Sunday afternoon we talked about one of three things that we're going to be looking at on Sunday afternoons as far as our responsibility, believers' responsibilities to our government. Last Sunday afternoon we talked about the fact that we have a God-given, a commanded responsibility to pray, to intercede, to give supplication, and thanksgiving for our civil leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We have a responsibility to pray for this. One of those things that I mentioned last week is let's pray that God would actually bring into the circles of influence of our leaders, individuals who truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Individuals that can influence those individuals, perhaps, hopefully, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that some of our leaders would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But certainly, if nothing else, maybe they could weigh in on some of the decision-making processes so that the things that are decided in regards to the people of this land would be beneficial to us. Certainly, that's what we would desire. But when there's a lack of godly leadership in place, it's just a matter of time before the people mourn. And we find that, again, throughout the Scriptures. And then repeated throughout secular history as well. Number three, even quote-unquote godly leaders are no guarantee that the people of God will be able to live in peace and safety. He say that again, even godly rulers are no guarantee that the people of God will be able to live in peace and safety. Three examples from the Scriptures of that. Saul, David, Solomon. All three of those individuals, at the very least, started out as godly men. Even King Saul. You look at the early days of King Saul, and you find a man who sincerely wanted to honor and to please the Lord. But eventually, he started to serve himself. So even with Saul, a godly man, the nation of Israel found themselves in horrible condition quite often. David, whom we oftentimes consider to be potentially the most godly man in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, made decisions in moments of the flesh that grossly impacted the lives of his people. At one time, how many thousands of people lost their lives because David in his flesh decided to find out how many people he had in his kingdom? How many people lost their lives? I forgot. I didn't look. It was an immense number of people. Solomon, wisest man ever, granted divine wisdom by God. And yet, he began to make decisions specifically regarding his personal life and relationships. And those women began to tug at his heart and draw him into idolatrous practice. And God's people severely suffered because of that. And even here at this particular time when Jeroboam approaches Rehoboam with the people, he says, your dad was hard on us. Will you take it easy a little bit for us? It was a rough 40 years that Solomon was president. Some of those years were not very good years. You see, even godly rulers are no guarantee that the people of God will be able to live in peace and safety. And to get the impression that all we need is somebody godly to be in office and everything's going to be sweet, we're going to be able to continue with our American dream. It's not biblical thinking. Number four, Godly rulers are no guarantee that the people of God will be able to live in peace and safety. However, number four, God's people have been known to thrive even when their political leaders were ungodly. Isn't that curious? You go around this world to places where there are people who are subjected to horrible, horrible persecution because of their faith in Christ. And yet, what we find over and over and over again is that the Church of Jesus Christ is actually doing quite well in spite of it. Can I share with you, just this morning, I got a text from our friend Tim Smith. Tim says this in his text this morning. He shows a picture of a small group of believers that are gathered. And I say small, I count six adults and one small child. And Tim says, please pray for Azamat. He and this group of believers were caught worshiping God together. They were arrested and held for 2 days. They are all now released, but will be judged tomorrow in court. Azamat was not allowed to sleep for 2 days. Likely, beatings to all, but he did not specify. They need our prayers. And he quotes Hebrews 13:3, remember them that are in bonds, as though you are bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. You and I don't have a clue. We've never experienced that persecution. You and I, we got in our vehicles, if you did, I walked. I guess you got in your vehicles and came to church this morning, and I'm going to guess that not a single one of us here gave any thought to our safety at church today. But we've got a couple of our guys that sit in the foyer during our services and watch the door to make sure that nothing nefarious comes through the doors to harm God's people while we're here together. But there's not a single one of us that put any thought whatsoever into whether or not our time today was going to be interrupted specifically by our governmental leaders seeking to break us up or to bring us harm because we dared to gather to worship together. Is the church alive and well in North America? I believe we could do a lot of looking around and find that exponentially, the church in North America is struggling. That's not to say that every professing believer in these areas of the world that are being persecuted, it's not to say that every professing believer is on fire for the Lord and in the great spiritual depths of maturity. It's not to say that at all. But the point being, that it doesn't matter if the spiritual condition in of our political leaders, of our governmental leaders, is favorable or not. It doesn't matter. God's people can and will continue to thrive regardless. We see biblical examples of this. Ezra and Nehemiah, under the reign of a pagan king who allowed them to take a remnant back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. And they had the opportunity to thrive in spite of a pagan king. You go to the early church in the book of Acts and you find how the early church multiplied by thousands sometimes daily, multiplied, even though they found themselves in a very hostile environment religiously. Some of these churches that we read about, the churches in Rome and Ephesus, the churches of Macedonia, the Thessalonian believers, these were individuals that were in areas that were steeped in paganism. And yet, the Church of Jesus Christ thrived. So very often, I'm afraid that we think that our spiritual condition somehow rises and falls on the spiritual temperament of our religious leaders. And folks, that's not the way it's meant to be. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it has to be. You and I can continue to thrive in our Christian... Oh, let me say this. If we're not thriving when things are in peace and safety, why do we expect that we would suddenly thrive when things are not? But God's people have always been been known to thrive, even when their political leaders were ungodly. Number five, the last thought on this, is that just as Christ's kingdom was not of this world, we see this in John 18:36, when Pilate is asking Christ questions there shortly before Christ's crucifixion. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Christ responds, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So just as Christ's kingdom was not of this world, even so our true heritage is not found in any earthly kingdom. You and I, what's our identity here on this earth? I think, unfortunately, many times our first idea of identity for many people is, "Hey, I'm American." And say, "Hey, I'm of Christ. And I happen to live in America." You see, this world is not our home. As the song goes, we are just simply passing through. And some of our passing through takes longer than other people to pass through. But it's just temporary. And so let us be very careful lest we set our roots so deeply in our political leanings that what we are in Christ fails. These are the realities of the kingdoms of this earth. But as believers, we are not called to be of this world. John 17:16, when Christ was praying to his heavenly Father, he stated that very fact, that these, his disciples, were not of this world. There is something very dear. They're called to something very different. We're not called to be of this world, though we must live in this world for a time. And as such, we are earthly citizens of an earthly kingdom. And so with all these realities of the earthly kingdoms, how then are we to find encouragement when we are caught in the midst of national division? Again, there's no question that in our nation here, we see great division taking place. So how are we supposed to find encouragement in the midst of the national division? I think we can do so by keeping in mind three thoughts. Number one, that in spite of the division of the nation of Israel, God's ultimate purpose for Israel was preserved. Let me say that again. In spite of the division of the nation of Israel, God's ultimate purpose for Israel was preserved. What was God's ultimate purpose for the nation of Israel? It was that the Messiah, the Savior of this world, would come through their lineage. That was the ultimate purpose of the nation of Israel. One could have looked on this particular day at things that were going on politically within the nation of Israel and said, "It's over. This is done. How can God possibly fulfill what he said he was going to do through the nation of Israel now? We're a fractured mess. And we're going to be laid open and vulnerable to all of our foreign enemies. And they're going to be able to take advantage of us." Did that happen? Sure did. Sure did. But yet, through all of that, God still preserved Israel for his ultimate purpose. The truth is, and this is very fascinating to me as I was reading through these couple of passages in the context of this, the truth is this, that God not only allowed the kingdom to be divided, but he evidently initiated its division. Did you ever think that through? God wasn't just sitting there and saying, "Oh boy, look what happened. Well, I'll still figure it out. I'll still figure out a way for making my purposes come to fulfillment." Go back to chapter 11 with me. Look at verse 26. It says there in verse 26, then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. Then the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. And Ahijah the prophet took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He says, this is what God says. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign. Remember, he's saying these words to Jeroboam. I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David, Judah, because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Notice what God just told Jeroboam there? God just told Jeroboam, Jeroboam, you're not going to be the one to divide the kingdom. I am. See, how does this make sense? To reinforce that, look at chapter 12. And starting in verse number 21. Here Jeroboam has already started a revolution, a rebellion. Verse 21 of chapter 12 says, and when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Wouldn't this seem to be a worthy endeavor? To restore the kingdom, to bring it back into one, into unity? But, verse 22, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating to you? I'm being honest and say, you know what, I got to scratch my head for a moment because I don't make any sense. Why would God initiate this division and then stop any efforts to restore unity? Why would God do this? You know what we call this in doctrinal terms? We call this the sovereignty of God. You've heard my definition of sovereignty numerous times. It means that God has the ability and the authority to do whatever he wishes, and he's not accountable to any of us for it. You look at this passage and you start to try to imagine the division that was going on here, the dividing of this kingdom. We can't even begin necessarily to even think about or to comprehend what God's purposes are here, other than God was in some way meting out judgment on all of these tribes of Israel. In light of that, can any one of us presume to know God's intended purposes for our nation? Can we even begin to presume? And as a follow-up question to that, will we allow him to do as he pleases, even if it causes us discomfort, perhaps even suffering, knowing that his ultimate purposes, whatever they may be, will be accomplished? So many times when we get to election season, we're trying really, really hard. We pray harder than we've ever prayed before. Why? Because we're trying to convince God what the right choice is going to be. We're trying to convince God who the next president ought to be, or who the next governor ought to be, or mayor, or whatever the slew of things that are on the ballot. We're trying to convince God. Why? Because God just needs to hear from us from our perspective. And of course, once God gets our perspective, he changes his mind, right? This does not mean that we sit back and do nothing, but that we do all we are biblically permitted to do in order that we may influence our nation's direction in some way. And in this land, we have the privilege on Tuesday, if you've not done so already, to have a hand in influencing our nation's direction. I would highly recommend anybody that's over 18 and is a citizen of the United States that you cast your vote on Tuesday. But you see, we have to be careful that we don't presume upon what God's will is, or what God's plan is, ultimate purpose is for this nation. God is capable of accomplishing his ultimate purpose regardless of what takes place politically in our land. Number two, how do we be encouraged in a time when we see division in our nation? Well, keep in mind that just as God sent prophets to warn his people and to call them to repentance, he's doing the same today through the faithful preaching of his word. You know, when we start to feel a little bit discouraged, distraught, we feel like nothing's going to happen, nothing is favorable is going to happen, and everything is just getting worse and worse, everything around us. Sometimes we feel like, isn't anybody standing up with the truth? I think you'll find, hopefully you'll be encouraged. And I don't often recommend you go online to find, you know, your source of the preaching and teaching of the word. You got to use discernment. But I think we find that there's actually quite a few people that are faithfully preaching the word, calling people to repentance. That happened throughout the bad years of earthly reign here in the nation of Israel. And even before that, God had his judges, he had his prophets calling people to repentance, faithfully preaching the word. And sometimes we feel like we're all alone. But keep in mind that loneliness often accompanies the faithful proclamation of divine truth. Think Elijah. Just a few chapters later, chapter 17, you find Elijah after this great, I'm sorry, chapter 19, you find Elijah after this great victory up there on Mount Carmel, and now he's being chased by Jezebel. And you get down to chapter 19 and verse number 10, and you see here Elijah sitting and crying out to God, and he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life. What does the Lord do in that moment He takes opportunity to open Elijah's eyes a little bit. And down in verse number 18, he says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Sometimes we feel like we're alone in this whole thing. But let us be reminded that there are always others that God is saving. There's a remnant who is always seeking to be faithful to the word of God. The last thing, number three, maybe to help us be encouraged during times of national division, is that keep in mind that the chaos of national division provides a unique opportunity for God's people to demonstrate peace through biblical unity. Amen. Did you get lost in all the wordiness of that? The chaos of national division provides a unique opportunity for God's people to demonstrate peace through biblical unity. Not a pseudo-unity. Not one that pretends that all roads lead to God, but a biblical unity. How tragic it is when we find God's people at each other's throats over political things. I think it's so sad. But it so often happens. And it's a great opportunity for us to demonstrate to the world around us that, you know what, I can be at peace through all of this. This doesn't shake me. This doesn't get me all rattled. And maybe people around you will be wondering, well, how can you not be rattled during all this? I mean, look at the chaos that's going on around us. Election season provides you with all kinds of reasons to allow fear to control you. Fear of opposing policies. And we've heard gobs about policies and how so many of those policies are in opposition with one another. We're trying to figure out who's got the best policies and what if those policies aren't best. Fear of economic hardship. There's no question that some of us are thinking, you know what? Things might get really, really tight for us financially, depending on the direction that things go and who might be in charge and what some of their policies regarding economics might be. And man, we could be really, really in a bad spot. Maybe it is truly a fear of religious oppression. Maybe you're concerned that if your candidate doesn't win, that next week our doors will be shuttered and people will be looking for you because you used to assemble with this congregation. They say, well, next week seems a little early. It'll probably take a year or two for that to happen. But, you know, there certainly are some current concerns regarding religious oppression. Maybe it's the fear of international and domestic conflicts. Maybe we can find ourselves in the midst of wars around this world. Maybe we can find ourselves in the midst of a civil war here on this continent once again. See, these are things that we can find ourselves fearful of. And we can find that fear. Maybe it's just the fear of losing. Maybe we're just that competitive. Man, my candidate didn't win. That is really annoying to me. But you know, there are some real fears that we can face going into the election. But be certain of this, that God has not given you that spirit of fear. If you are overwhelmed with fearfulness at these times, understand that. That sense of fear is not from God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1 that God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How many sound-minded people have you run into in the last couple of weeks when you engage in political conversations? He has not given you that spirit of fear. And he accomplishes this through our obedience to him during these moments of anxiety. I turn our attention quickly. We are out. Philippians chapter 4. Turn to that passage with me. I want you to lay your eyes on it. We've looked at this passage in so many times and in so many ways. But it speaks to the crux of the matter for every one of us when it comes to these fears that crop up. Philippians chapter 4. In verse number 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Even 2 days out from Election Day. And 2 days after Election Day, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men." How many times do those conversations that you have with people reflect the gentleness of Christ? "Well, I can't. I'm just passionate." Or carnal. Depending on where that passion comes from and how it's being demonstrated. "Let the your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. He's right there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Be anxious, worried for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your emotions, your hearts, and your thoughts, your minds, through Christ Jesus. Furthermore, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That doesn't happen. We don't find ourselves meditating. We don't find ourselves driving our minds to these things when we're constantly flipping through the news cycles to see what the most recent development is on our election cycle. How about you? I've deleted the apps, the news apps from my phone. Why? It's too convenient. I've deleted the shortcut button on my internet browser. Why? It's too convenient to just click and wonder, okay, so what's the latest? Who said the last gaffe? Who made the last claim? What are the accusations that are being made? Folks, we can go absolutely nuts with all of this nonsense. And it doesn't contribute to the peaceful mindset and heart set that God desires to develop within us. Please do not pass the days ahead in fear. Please don't. Face them with faith in God. And when you lack the necessary confidence in His sovereignty, ask Him for an increase in your faith. Ask Him, "Lord, I'm struggling to just trust You through this cycle. God, would You please increase my faith?" We can find encouragement in days of national division. It can happen. But we've got to go to the right source for it. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help each and every one of us, that we would strive to be at peace in the midst of conflict and chaos in the world around us. Help us to have the peace of God, which does indeed surpass all understanding, that it might be just downright strange why it is that we could be at ease when things in our country are looking so crazy. Help us, Lord, that we would keep in the right perspective the nature of earthly government, and that while earthly government may not always be to our satisfaction and oftentimes can be downright cruel, we can continue to thrive in our walk with You and in our responsibility to Your great commission in spite of it. God, help us that we would find our peace in You, that we would go to You in moments of internal calamity, that our prayers, supplications, thanksgiving would be lifted to You, and that we in turn would find You guarding, protecting our emotions and our thoughts in these matters. May we be encouraged, Lord, in spite of the things that go on in the world around us. It should not shock us, should not surprise us, even when it hits close to home and things aren't exactly what we would desire, what we would like to see. Lord, we don't have to be shaken by these things because we know that your ultimate purposes will always be accomplished. God, please give us an increase of faith that we need to trust you. We will give you the glory for it. Lord, maybe even through some of these things, some of the chaos that we see, maybe it will open up opportunities to share the hope that we have in Christ. And help somebody to realize that they too don't have to be rooted in the earthly kingdoms of this world, but that they can be rooted in a kingdom that is eternal in the heavens. That if they have that through their faith in Jesus Christ, they too can experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. Settle us, Lord, and help us to be used of you to settle those around us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.